The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the herds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, yes. My flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down, and in a good fold, and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost, and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge before the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is the word of the Lord. This next scripture reading is from John chapter 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have eternal life, that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these things. And many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones and again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord.
Our text this morning is John 10. I had the passage from Ezekiel read as well because it was entirely appropriate. And you'll note that particularly towards the end of it, there's an interesting aspect to it which most of us ignore, namely the way in which the sheep themselves can crowd out other sheep. It's not just that the bad shepherds who feed themselves and don't feed the flock can discourage other sheep, but the strong sheep can push out the weak sheep. A note of warning to us in the way we, as sheep of the Good Shepherd, act towards other potential sheep. But our focus is on John 10 and not that passage this morning. And when I was a young man, I always want to say when I was a boy, my wife teases me for this, I guess it sounds old-fashioned, but when I was a boy, I was given, and some of you heard this illustration before, I only have so many of them, I was given the complete tales of Sherlock Holmes. Some of you heard this very recently. Apologies for that. In one of the tales there, it was called Silver Blaze. It was named after the racehorse at the center of the story. Holmes was brought in to solve a mystery which just had baffled the police. There had been this prize thoroughbred, you see, that had been stolen in the night. And the stable boy who was charged to look after that horse had been found dead with a head wound. He had a match in one hand, and he had a knife in the other. And most confusingly of all, the stable boy's dog, which had been put in the stable to warn the people in the farm something was amiss in the barn, it had not made a peep to alert them about this. Police didn't know what to do. They brought in Sherlock Holmes. And, of course, Holmes, using his amazing powers of deduction, solved the crime. Of course he did. This is Sherlock Holmes, after all. The key was in the fact that the dog had not barked. Now, the reason for that, he explained, was that the stable boy himself had taken out the horse in order to lame it and to make a profit when the winning and the unbeatable racehorse suddenly lost. If you bet against it, there's a great deal of money to be had. And for his pains of sticking the racehorse with the knife in the leg, he got kicked in the head and it killed him. Poetic justice, one might say, but the point I am trying to raise here is the reason the dog did not bark is it heard its master's voice. And that's what we're here to do this morning. We're trying to gather around God's word to hear the master's voice. According to the passage we just read, this is not a simple process in many ways. It's not straightforward. It's not akin to picking up a signal on your radio where there's all sorts of interference. The problem that we have, however, is exactly the same now as it was in Jesus' day. It's not that Jesus lacks a strong voice. He needs amplification like I do here. It's that we are by nature, our inherited sinful nature, deaf. And we cannot see, as we saw with the blind man when I preached on John 9 a couple of weeks ago. We are blind, we are deaf, and yet he speaks to us. For that to take place, for us to hear God, we need to be born again. As John has already told us, as Jesus has told us from his own word. But so this metaphor that of hearing the voice of the shepherd is exactly the same as seeing the person of God himself when we are blinded. In both cases, we need to understand that Jesus' use of blindness and of hearing is very different from ours. And so I need to go into a little bit of linguistic study here. I'm an English professor. I've said this before, but there are visitors here, so I'll repeat myself. This interests me, but it's not just a particular interest of mine. It's an interest that we all need to have here, because the force of these words here, of seeing and of hearing, don't have an epistemological sense. The crowd can see Jesus. They can hear what he's saying. They're angered by what he's saying. And yet he says they cannot hear. And yet he says they cannot see. What does he mean then? I think he has in mind the Hebrew sense of the verb hifel. To see and hear is to fulfill the ultimate goal of seeing and hearing. What is the ultimate goal of seeing and hearing? Obedience to God as our good shepherd and as our loving covenant partner. We cannot do that. We are blind. We cannot see. We are deaf. We cannot hear. What is our purpose? What is the purpose of our lives? The Westminster Catechism puts it this way. Very first point, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we need to bear in mind the end goal of seeing and hearing whenever we read the scriptures, and be careful not to bring our understanding of seeing and hearing and many other words when we're trying to understand the text. The whole purpose of the scriptures is to bring us to the feet of Jesus, who is our author and the finisher of our faith. So we need to bear that in mind when we start pulling words around and misrepresenting them. And I'm going to give a few examples here that are going to, I think, mislead us about what Jesus is saying in this passage. But I'll come to those in a moment. The reason I wanted to say, first of all, that the reason that the word that Jesus speaks is determinative is precisely for the reason that our elder Paul mentioned, that the word of God has come into the world, and our words need to be captive to him. John put it this way in his gospel, right at the outset. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the purpose of the scriptures is to bring to light something that science cannot teach us, but which needs to be revealed to us. And who will reveal it to us but the Lord himself? By the word, he reveals to us the word. The word of God opens the word, using my words to lead us to the living word who is in our midst right now. In the words of the Bible, in the words of the preacher, the word of God is present and he speaks to us. And what that means is that in line with God's covenant with us and his purposes for our lives, a Christian's vocabulary needs to be Christ-centered. It also needs to be cross-centered. And otherwise we're going to completely misunderstand what the word is saying to us. Let me give you a few examples that are appropriate here, as I said. When the Bible speaks of the grace of Christ, I talked about this last time on John 9, it doesn't mean that Jesus was a nice man who accepted everyone without rebuke. And everyone loved him. And he cuddled sheep and he loved little children and he taught others to do the same. That is not what the grace of Christ is. The grace of Christ refers specifically to the action of Jesus' death on the cross as our substitute. The substitute for our sins were laid upon him. This is the grace of Christ. And God's grace reveals our disgrace. The fact that we cannot present ourselves before God, even though we were made to do so. This is a disgrace. But we see the disgrace in the fact that the Son of God himself needed to come and do that for us. That is the disgrace. The way young people are often taught this is the G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the grace of God. Let me use another word we need here. The power of Christ. When the Bible speaks of the power of Christ, it isn't speaking of Jesus' ability to bend steel bars or run faster than a speeding bullet. That is not the power of Christ. Power, strictly speaking, isn't the same as force. We need to make a distinction here. Power is the capacity to achieve purpose. What's God's purpose? To win a covenant people for himself. He longs for this. And how does he achieve that purpose? Is it by force? Quite the opposite. We need to understand God's power in the light of what I just talked about, his grace. It's through his effective vulnerability at the cross. When he was apparently powerless, nailed to the cross, his enemies around him, his friends deserting him, his God angry with him, not because he was a sinner, but because our sins were laid on his shoulder. When he was powerless, that is when the power of God worked through his weakness to redeem the whole world. That is power. But boy, it's not force. This is the power of God. And in Romans, Paul says, this is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. One more word. The freedom of Christ. The Bible speaks of the freedom of Christ repeatedly, over and over. It is a common word that is used in the church, in our world today. We talked about syncretism. Great concern for those of us who are university professors like me as well. When the Bible speaks of the freedom of Christ, it isn't entering into this philosophical debate which has been taking place since the ancient Greeks between free will and predetermination. It's not inviting us to work out the impossible. How is it possible in our experience of acting freely or of choosing to follow Christ, how can that possibly fit in with what the scriptures teach everywhere, that God has numbered the hairs on our heads? He knows everything about us. He knows the thoughts of our hearts. He discerns them. And yet, he has also chosen us, those who are his sheep, before the foundation of the world. We've been elected before that. How in the world do we reconcile those two? The answer is we don't, because we can't. But that's not what the freedom of Christ is. What does the Bible say about us? If we are want to talk about freedom, we need to recognize the human predicament. What is the human predicament? Romans 3, verses 9 and 10 say this: all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeketh God. What that means then is we are bound by sin. How can we talk about freedom? We can talk about freedom, but we first need to talk about freedom from sin. We are free from sin. We are freed from our addictions. We are freed from our selfishness. And then after we are freed from those things, then we are free to fulfill our purpose, which is to follow Christ. And that's what we're freed to do. But we first need to be freed from these things. And those of you who are believers who have been caught up in addictions to pornography, to all sorts of selfish habits, to drugs, to alcohol, there's a list that goes on without number. You are freed from those things in order to be free to follow Him. That's Christian freedom. In short, to be truly free, as the Bible intends us to be free, is to be brought into Christ's body, His church, and to be made free to liberate, to obey God. We are liberated to do the thing for which we have actually been created. That is the freedom of Christ. And if you are free, you are free indeed. Your life's purpose has been met, and the fulfillment comes with it. That is what we are talking about. That is what Jesus is talking about in this passage when he talks about the good shepherd and the feeding of his sheep and the life that he gives to them. They are freed from these things. Now, this leads us right into the passage this week, because all of these ideas that I've just talked about of grace, of power, of freedom are in this passage. I think it divides up in two parts, John 10. Verses 1 to 21 talk about Jesus as the good shepherd. And verses 22 to 42 talk about the collaboration of the Father and the Son, of the two covenant partners. Let me deal with them in order. First of all, the good shepherd. John 10 here begins in the New King James Version with "most assuredly." Other versions have "truly, truly, I say to you." The Greek text says, "amen, amen, I say to you." Now, amen, as we use the word and as Jesus used the word, is at a conclusion to something that's been said before. That is precisely what he's doing. He is saying amen to what he has just said. And now he's going to add further information on it. Note that there is no introduction to this passage. He just follows on immediately from it. So it is what he says here is going to build on what he said in John 9. And I observed last time that when he spoke, there were divisions among the people. So for those of us who think that Jesus, wherever Jesus goes, there is unity. There are people that follow him. We need to think again. Wherever Jesus goes, there is division. And we will see it again in this passage. It was also in John 7. Wherever the gospel is preached faithfully, there is going to be divisions. There will be divisions in this church over this in some small ways. There will be divisions in our houses. Wherever the gospel is, people will split on this. So John draws attention to these divisions. And the reason for that is not because of his faulty understanding of shepherding. We know nothing about shepherding, I assume. Does anyone know anything about shepherding here? Anyone? No. Has anyone ever met a shepherd? Not one. Right. But we've heard in Ezekiel and elsewhere, David was a shepherd, and he fought the lion and the wolf. In fact, what he said when he was brought before, David and Goliath, is what you're certain. And David says, "I'm going to go face this Philistine who's 10 feet tall and defeating the armies of Israel." And the king says to him, who are you, a shepherd boy, to do such a thing? And he says, your servant has fought the lion and the wolf, and I will not stand before this uncircumcised Philistine as he mocks the armies of God. David is the shepherd because not only does he feed the sheep, he fights the wolf, he fights the lion. This is what Jesus, as the good shepherd, does, because David is, of course, just an anticipation of Christ. But they're not objecting to his take on what good shepherding is. They're objecting to the fact that this metaphor of shepherding has been applied to God himself. And he is applying it to God himself. And he is claiming to be God himself. And so the intensification of the divisions, which we've seen in the passages leading up to this, just gets stronger by the week. Stronger by the passage. There is now no ambiguity here. Jesus is God. And there can be no question of that. Yet it's not his time. It is not his time to display how that is going to be. Now I'll get to that later. But even with that, it seems to me that there, what Jesus says here about the metaphor of being the good shepherd, he immediately conflates this with the idea that he is the door, almost in the same breath. Now, this is mixing your metaphors. Students who do this in my English papers, I scratch it out and I say, don't mix metaphors. Don't say the sheep, the shepherd, and the door in the same sentence. This, you're drawing a picture, but Jesus does this, so you're in trouble if you're in a Christian university and you do this, but just because Jesus does this doesn't mean that you can do this. So don't mix your metaphors, but he does it for a specific purpose. What is his purpose here? What is his purpose here? The crowd didn't understand him, we're told in verse 6. So if you don't understand it, you're not alone here. Let's look at to see if we can unpack what he's talking about here. Note that he begins in verse 1, not by talking about himself, but about the thieves and the robbers who seek to enter the sheepfold in a different way. Now, the reason why is, as I've already said, he's talking about the religious leaders of Israel who had claimed to be guides for the people of Israel by being legalistic in following the Torah. They had said, we are the leaders of God's people because we follow God's word and we follow it to every jot and tittle. And if you cross it, you're in trouble with us. And they ignore the fact that the word made flesh, the Torah incarnate, is in their midst. And he is doing precisely what the law is meant to do, namely to liberate people from their sins and to feed them on God himself. This is what the Torah is supposed to do, and he is the Torah of God incarnate. And yet they are fighting against him and appealing to the law. So they have abstracted the law of God from the person of God. This happens whenever we separate, whenever we talk about the law and we don't talk about Jesus Christ. This is why we Christians talk about Jesus Christ. Because in him, the law is fulfilled and the law is obeyed and the covenant is obeyed. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we will see this here. But the reason he talks about the door is explained in John 14:6. He says that I am the way and the truth and the life. The shepherd, there is only one shepherd, and there is only one way to follow him. You can only, if you want to know God, you need to come through Jesus the Son. You have no access to the Father, to no God, overarching God concept, that will bring you to God except through the person of his Son Jesus Christ. In our multicultural, pluralistic Toronto, we need to uphold what the Bible says. If what I am saying here you don't like, you don't have an issue with me, you have an issue with the Bible on this. This is my duty here as the preacher this morning, is to place myself under the authority of Scripture. If you think I'm in error on that, then come and speak to me. But I think what I'm saying is what the Scriptures clearly say. There is no other way. to worship God. And if you're trying to build yourselves on lives on anything else, then you need to examine yourselves a bit. But that's not the situation of Jesus' sheep. Let's look at his sheep for a minute, particularly verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. First thing to note here, I emphasize this in John 9, it's that the power of the word brings the sheep out of their pen into the fields where they can pasture. It's the word itself which liberates them, brings them out of the pen, which is an enclosure. It's the word that draws them out. It's the power of the word that does that, and it brings them out. Remember, we're by nature like the blind man. We can't see our way out. We keep feeling it, and all we see is an enclosure. But we hear the voice, our eyes are open, our ears are unstopped, and we follow the voice of the one who calls us. To hear has this causative sense I talked about. To hear is to obey. If you don't obey, then you have not heard. If you call Jesus your Savior, but he is not your Lord, then are you one of his sheep yet? If you don't obey his word, if your lives are caught up in sin, and you say that Jesus is your Savior, then your Savior is not your Lord. In which case, have you really heard? We need to think about that. The second thing I want you to bring to your attention here is that the voice not only calls them, it calls them by name. This is, at the very least, a sign of the importance of our distinct personhood to Jesus. We matter to him not just as a group of sheep collectively, but individual sheep. Remember last week I talked about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man who in this life no doubt had a big name for himself. It was on his company, it would be today. Whereas Lazarus, nobody knew the man's name. But Jesus gives him a name. He has a name in heaven. We're not just like a sheep who we can call George, and the sheep dies and we call another sheep, oh, that's George, and he dies and call him George. I was going to use another illustration, but I thought I would rather not do that here. So our name matters to us. Now, the name that matters to us most particularly here is not our name. My name is Scott. What is important about my name is that I bear his name. I call myself a Christian. I bear the name of love because I call myself a Christian. I bear the name of one who was a servant because I call myself a Christian. To be called a Christian is to be honored with the name that is above every name. Not because we deserve that name, but because he allows us to call it. Ourselves by his name. We sang songs about the name of Jesus, the power. The name itself is, if we understand it in our terms, it doesn't do anything. But if we understand that with the word and the name and the deserved reputation that goes with his power in releasing us from sin, then the name of Jesus is powerful indeed. Note also what it says here. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee him, for they do not recognize the voice of strangers. Let me say a bit about this, because this seems to me really vital, particularly those of you who are younger here. But it applies to all of us. In the congregation that I came to Christ in the north of England, where the preaching was very good, we had this a church full of students, and there were a few locals. The students were largely from the south of England. The locals were from the north of England, as you would expect. And I can tell you that the locals were not as articulate often as the students were. And because of that, the students, whenever a preacher would talk in fancy language, the guest preachers, mind you, they would say, surely the locals didn't understand this. And they assumed that being articulate went with being discerning. But this was in fact not the case. It was the locals who had sat under the ministry of the word for years, who always knew when the preacher had just got it a little bit wrong. It was like they could smell it. It was a, what was wrong about that? And they would come to me. I was an elder in the church, and they said, there was something wrong with that passage. What was it? They didn't know what it was. They couldn't identify it, but they knew it was wrong. They could smell it. Now, that is discernment. That is the consequence of the faithful preaching of the word, is that the congregation of God will know when it is the master's voice and when it's another voice. They will develop this. And you will develop it if you sit, if you read your Bibles daily and you sit under the ministry of his word, you will develop the capacity to smell the food, say that is worth eating, and that is nicely packaged food that has no nutrition in it whatsoever. In fact, it may be poison. Now, the capacity for saying why this is good food and why this isn't good food, that's for the elders and the pastors to do. But you need to develop the discernment to say, I'm not eating that because it's not right. And the sheep do this. And he says this about them, the sheep will not follow the stranger because they don't recognize the voice. Coming to faith in Jesus is a process in that sense. Not coming to faith, but rather recognizing the voice in all areas of our lives. Let me say one final thing, not about the sheep this time, but on the good shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The Greek here doesn't say good shepherd, strictly speaking. It says kalos hupumenos. Kalos is the Greek word for beautiful. I am the beautiful shepherd. It sounds a little funny in English, but there's something that is important that's being said about that Jesus is saying about himself here. Not only that he is good at what he does, but that he is attractive. He is winsome. When you meet with Jesus, there is not just, you're not as it's not you're forced in. It's by the power of what he's done for you that you're drawn to him, like a shepherd. This is what a shepherd does. What does a shepherd do? As I say, he fights the wolf. He fights the lion. And he feeds the sheep. What do sheep do? We already know. We already acknowledge that we know nothing about shepherding here. And I assume about sheep. So let me say a few things about sheep that I've learned from my observation from the north of England and from a little bit of study. Sheep are very stupid. Very stupid animals. They herd together, and when they are threatened, they won't eat. They're very finicky animals. If there's any sense that there's a predator about, a wolf, a lion, they get very anxious and they walk about and they'll go all, even if the grass in front of them is good, they will not eat. They will wander to get away from the wolf. Well, the wolf's a lot faster than them, but sheep are stupid, remember, and they will not eat. They will only eat if they know that, yes, the wolf is there, but the shepherd there is there as well, and he has his crook, and he's going to smack the wolf with it, or he's going to shoot the wolf. Now, shepherds in Israel do not have sheep dogs. They only have the shepherd, and the shepherd doesn't use the dog to call his sheep. He uses his voice to call them. He also uses the crook to gather them. Why does he use the crook? You know what I'm talking about, the crook. He uses this with the little lambs because the little lambs fall over. They're not very good on their feet. They fall over and sometimes they can't even get up. The big fat sheep either. They fall over and they're helpless, you know, feet up in the air. Gosh, what a stupid animal. And he's got to pull them back up. Why does he do this with the crook rather than with his hand? It's because if he puts his hand on them, then he puts his smell upon them. If he puts his smell on them, the other sheep, you know, distance from the sheep and that the poor sheep, he's isolated and that's the end of the sheep again. The mother won't feed the lamb, so he has to use the crook to bring it back on its feet. So the shepherd and the sheep, for that matter, the sheep are anxious, hungry, helpless, needy, and the beautiful shepherd draws him to themselves, to himself. He draws them in. He cares for them. He fights the wolf. And when he's just his sheer presence is enough to let them sit and eat. And if they don't eat, they get diseases and they die. Sheep aren't very hardy either. So when Jesus calls us his sheep, it is not flattering. But that may well be the reality of the situation. We are like sheep. We need a good shepherd. We need a beautiful shepherd. But I want to draw you to the meat of this passage now. At least it seems to me the meat of the passage theologically. And that is this doctrine, sometimes called of limited atonement, sometimes called particular redemption, sometimes called definite redemption. Each of these gets better, I think, in some ways. But I'm going to call it certain provision. Not because I dispute the doctrine at all, but it seems to me that this passage is talking about the certainty of the provision for the sheep of God. That's what this passage is talking about. It's not discussing how many are in or the scope of the redemption. It's simply talking about the certainty of the provision for those who God does call. That's what the passage is about, so that's what I'm going to preach about. By the way, those who say that Jesus will save all people, they're called universalists. They speak at odds with what Scripture teaches. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus died for everyone. He says that he will draw all people to himself. But by all people, he doesn't mean everyone. He means all. All, in other words, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. All and every are not the same thing. Anyway. So what's he trying to say here on the matter of certain provision for the sheep? It's not to address the question of whether everyone gets saved by his death. It's to provide assurance to his sheep that the power of his calling is such that it achieves its purpose, and that purpose can never be thwarted. If you are a sheep of Jesus Christ, his strong hold on you can never be broken, because he is the good shepherd. It's not because you as the sheep have been given the power to follow him. It's because he watches over you. Jesus' purpose is to save his sheep, and not one of them will be lost. But I know from speaking to people over the years about this particular doctrine, I said I wasn't going to talk about it. Now I am going to talk about it simply because I don't see how I can avoid it. The doctrine of limited atonement is one that disturbs people more than almost any other teaching. Because they understand, well, hold on a second here. You say that Jesus is God. He's going to die for us. And you say that there's power in that. Is the power limited in some way? They understand the limited atonement as the limitation of God's power. Or they understand it as a limitation of God's love. You say that Jesus is the love of God. Well, doesn't he love everyone? That's how they understand this doctrine to work. And so what will be thrown back in my face may have been said to you is, if Jesus loves us so much, how come he doesn't save everyone? And how about those who have never had a chance to hear him? How about the people in the world that have never had a chance to hear Jesus speak to them? How about that? Have you had this said to you? If you speak to people who aren't Christians, I think you hear this immediately. One of the big questions. So two things I want to say on this. First thing is, we don't know why Jesus saves anyone. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't explain it to us. Those of us who are Christians, we do know something. We know that we have heard his voice. We know that the undeserved death that he died on the cross was for us. And we also know that we didn't deserve to be saved. We didn't deserve that. We don't claim that we did. We're not better than other people. We don't deserve to be saved any more than the people who he rejects deserves to be saved. We don't deserve, it's not a question of deserving. We're just grateful that he has shown mercy to us. That's what we're grateful to. That's what we talk about. We are thankful. We praise Jesus because he has saved us. And we do what he has commanded to us. Namely, we hold out the offer of salvation to others. That's what we do. Knowing that he will have mercy on those whom he will have mercy. So the second thing I want to do is to answer that second question. How about those who have never heard? How about those who have never heard? Once again, this is a question that the Bible does not answer directly. Nowhere in Scripture does it talk about those who have not heard. What about the fate of those who are in the middle of the Amazon and just haven't heard? The Bible doesn't answer it. So I'm not going to speculate on it. I will say, however, that usually when people say this, this is a way of avoiding the address of God to them directly. If God really has put it on your heart that the people in the middle of the Amazon haven't heard the word of God, then he will lay the burden on your heart to go to them to preach the word to them. And if you won't do that, then the question which you have posed is an academic question, and it's not the real question, and it's avoiding the question. And the real question is, how are you going to respond to Jesus? Because he is speaking to you. That's the one thing you do know. It's sort of like in a playground when you've been caught doing something bad, and your friends who actually instigated it and told you to do it, and they've run off because they're smarter than you are, and you're the stupid one that got caught, and you say, how about them? And the teacher says to you, don't you worry about them. I'm talking to you. This is the position we are in right now. So don't, whenever you ask, well, how about the people on the other side of the world, have you first answered the question, what do you think of Jesus? What is your relationship to him? That's the first question. After you have answered that question, then we can move on to the others. I think it's a sham question myself. But know this, Jesus does not force anyone to believe in him. He doesn't force anyone, and Christians are not trying to force anyone to follow him either. It's the power of Jesus that draws people to him, and that is how we draw to him. It's through his servanthood that Jesus draws people to him. It is by serving others as Christians in our discipleship that we also draw people to Christ. Is by the preaching of the foolishness of the word. Gosh, the message of the cross is foolishness to our world. But it is through the foolishness of the word preached that people come to believe. And so we preach it. Final thing I want to say, I've just talked about the effectual vulnerability of the cross being the power of God. When he is at his weakest, that is when God saves people mightily. We might make a mistake here. Jesus gives himself for us. Verses 17 and 18 I want us to look at. He gives himself for us, but he doesn't give himself over to us. He remains Lord of his own life and death. He remains Lord even of his own death and his own life. I'll read these verses again. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And note the divisions that immediately arise amongst them. Jesus has authority even over his own death. Now they seek to kill him, they seek to stone him, and here as elsewhere, up to this point, he escapes them, he flees them, because he remains the master of his own death. So never confuse the weakness of Jesus at the cross from his ineffectiveness, or that he was just a man. He remained God while he was a man. This is a difficult thing to get our heads around, how a man could remain God. But this is Christian doctrine. Jesus was both God and man. Let me move on to the second half of this passage and draw the connection here, a significant one here. The collaboration of the two covenant partners. This is verses 22 to 42 here. It mentions the feast of dedication in Jerusalem and the fact that it was winter. Now, the feast of dedication is significant in the Jewish religious calendar. We talked about the Feast of Booths last time in John 8 and 9. The Feast of Dedication is one that we would now call Hanukkah, Feast of Lights. It commemorates an important time in Jewish history when the temple of God had been overtaken by the Greek authorities of the day. One specific fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. He had set up animal sacrifices in the temple, even a pig sacrifice. It's mentioned in the book of Daniel, by the way, the abomination that causes desolation. An unclean animal being brought into the very temple of God. And Judas Maccabeus comes along at that point, and he not only throws them out of the temple, but he throws them out of the city. And Jesus himself, many believe Jesus at this point, even of his followers, they believe this is the new Judas. He is going to come along, and he's going to throw the Romans out of the temple and out of the city, and he's going to set up a new kingdom here right now, and he will rule with force. Not power, but with force. He will throw them out like a military commander. That's what they're expecting. But Jesus has a different plan. He's not going to do that. But note that he speaks at this time. It's a time of temple cleansing. So what does this have to do with what has preceded this? It's clear that it does, by the way, because he talks in even the passages following about the sheep. He keeps talking about the sheep. They want to know the answer to one question. Are you the Messiah? Note how he doesn't answer the question. Not directly. He keeps talking about his ability to save the sheep. He talks about how he collaborates with the Father in saving the sheep. He then goes on to say that he and the Father are one. And at that point they say, aha, you have answered our question. And in a way, he has. And of course, he is the Messiah, but he's not their understanding of the Messiah. That's the point here. That's why he doesn't answer the question directly and keeps talking about the shepherding of the sheep. Leslie Newbegin says this. If he had answered their question directly, the question, he says, is to require that Jesus either accept or decline a place already prepared for them, for him in their theology. But Jesus cannot take any place in a true theology except the determinative one. A true word about God begins with him who is himself God's word. And Jesus, as he points out to them, has already spoken and acted in a way that those who the Father has given to him do hear and believe. So for them to ask him, are you the Messiah, is to show that they're not his sheep, and no matter what he says, they're not going to hear him anyway. They can't hear him. You don't ask somebody if he's the Messiah when he's already revealed to you that he is the Messiah. It's a stupid question. But why does... I said last time that every word of Scripture is significant. John puts these words in Scripture as he does for a reason. Why does he mention the Feast of Dedication here? Or the fact that it's in Solomon's porch. Solomon, who is known for his wisdom. It's because in the Feast of Dedication, which commemorates the restoration of the temple and the revolt against the authorities, Jesus shows that he is the wisdom of God. What is the wisdom of God? It's the foolishness to those around him. He's speaking in Simon's colonnade about the cleansing of the temple, but he is the temple. But it's not yet his time. As I said, his time, what is his time? What time, here's a good question. What time of the Jewish calendar does Jesus actually give himself? Passover. At the Passover, the Good Shepherd becomes the Lamb of God. And he gives himself for it. He gives himself as that Lamb to atone for our sins. Now, the Passover is a time when the Lamb is slain, the blood from the Lamb is placed on the lintels of the doors of the Jewish people, and the destroyer comes and passes over them. The wrath of God goes by them. So he doesn't, when it mentions the Feast of Dedication here, he's not coming now. He's not coming in the Feast of Booths. He's coming at the right time, which is the Passover feast. Never mind. So when in verse 30 Jesus says that he and his Father are one, he's not answering their question. He is simply saying, that I as a Savior cannot fail my people because I and the Father work together. Can anyone defy God? Can anyone thwart God? Can anyone prevent God from doing what he wishes to do? No. I and the Father are one. And at that point, the Jews raise their stones to stone him because they say, ah, you have identified yourself with God. That is blasphemy. And Jesus quotes Psalm 82 in response to them. And I need to say a bit about this as well because I think it's a bit confusing to us today. Jesus answers them, verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Psalm 82, verse 6. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? What is going on here? Is Jesus playing games with them? Is he saying, I can claim I'm God because scripture tells us that we're all gods, so everyone can claim he's God, so there's nothing especially significant about the fact that I claim to be God here. Is this a sort of a Canadian notion of equality that all of us have sparks of the divinity in us and what we say has authority because there's something of a little bit of God in all of us? So, you know, you can say you're God, I can say I'm God. We're all gods. That's not what he's saying at all. What is he saying? Note very carefully what he places in context here. Is it not written in your law that this is so, that you are gods? It is applied to those to whom the word of God came, and he says, and scripture cannot be broken, that they are gods. It's to those whom the word has come that they are gods. It's not to everyone, it's to those to whom the word has come. And the scripture cannot be broken. Broken here has the sense of it cannot fail to achieve its purpose. If it says this, then it is going to happen, in other words. Who are the people towards whom the word of God has come? I'm asking a lot of questions today. Who are the people to whom the word of God has come? The people of his covenant. What does the covenant have to do with what Jesus says here? This is vital. This brings together the whole passage, this understanding of the covenant. Who are the people towards whom God has made his covenant? And what does it have to do with what he has to say here? Now, answer to my question very quickly. Jesus has announced that he himself is not abolishing the old covenant but fulfilling it, right? And he's also saying that the heart of the covenant is the giving of the law, which they acknowledge as well, the Torah himself. And those, historically, who have interpreted the law are the priests. Moses was called a judge who came before God and spoke as God to the people. Right? But Jesus is saying that he here in speaking is speaking as the law. He is the law. He is the Torah. He's also the one who fulfills the Torah. He is the covenant keeper. And this is how we understand the final little bit of this passage in 40, 41, and 42. He is fulfilling the covenant responsibility that God has always demanded of his people. And so he returns again, verse 40, beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. Why does John include this in his gospel here? Why does he tell us where he's going now? I think there's one reason. There are two reasons, actually. One is because he went there. That's obvious. But the reason he mentions it, because he did a lot of other things that he doesn't mention, he mentions this for one specific reason. It is at his baptism that the Lord speaks to him in the presence of others for the first time. And what does he say? He says, behold, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, Jesus is the faithful covenant partner for whom the Father has ever longed. And in his work with God in bringing the people, the shepherd of his flock, out of the sheep pen, he is working with the Father as one to the eternal security of the sheep, and we need to listen to him. Let me ask you this morning, have you heard his voice today? Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, you who are God, who came into our world not to exalt yourself, but to save sinners, not to place yourself as an earthly ruler, but to die as an atoning sacrifice. You who sent the Holy Spirit to complete the work on earth till you came again. We praise you that in your word that you speak to us, that you touch us, and you draw us to your beauty, for you are the beautiful shepherd, and we are the sheep of your pasture. We thank you and praise you in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.